Welcome back, dear listeners. You're tuned into Iran Radio. And we are with you from Tehran and guide you through more of the today's enriching lineup. We've got a full day of compelling content ahead, so stay with us. There is much more to come. To start, we bring you Spring of Truth. This program features English translations of selected statements and speeches from the founding father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, may Allah bless his soul, delivered on various occasions. Next up is Iran Today, a concise and informative update on the latest developments from within the Islamic Republic, from science and technology to the economy and national achievements. This program keeps you in step with the nation's ongoing progress. Following that, we turn to Minbar, a segment that brings you powerful excerpts from the sermons and lectures of esteemed Islamic scholars, covering a wide range of themes: ethics, theology, Quranic interpretation, Islamic history, and at times, contemporary issues. Minbar offers deep insight and reflection. And finally, we round out the hour with Quran Quest, a panel discussion that addresses your questions about the Holy Quran, whether submitted by phone or online. Each question is met with careful commentary and thoughtful explanation, making this program a valuable guide for seekers of understanding. Up next, Spring of Truth. We invite you to stay with us. Allah,
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of Truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from iRib English Radio this is Zainab Musavi and what we do in this program is to listen to certain viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi who was the great founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran and then try to shed light and talk about some of these beautiful viewpoints Okay, well, about the concept of oppression, he said, the oppressed must rise against the oppressors, for silence in the face of injustice is a betrayal of humanity. You see, this quotation from Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh underscores the fundamental principle that standing against oppression and injustice is a moral and religious duty. Defending the oppressed and resisting tyranny is rooted in divine commandments and prophetic traditions. In Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم O you who have believed, be persistently standing firm in justice. Witness for Allah, even if it be against yourselves or parents or relatives. Surah An-Nisa, as we said, verse number 135. You see, this verse emphasizes the importance of justice, even when it conflicts with personal interests. And it highlights the duty to oppose oppression.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Sallallahu
Allah,
Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and other infallible Imams alayhim as-salam have conveyed different narrations that they all emphasize resistance against tyranny. Imam Ali alayhi salam, for instance, in his Nahjul Balagha, asserts that help your brother, whether he is oppressed or the oppressor. When asked how to assist the oppressed, he replies, by preventing the oppressor from committing injustice. This highlights the responsibility to intervene against injustice to uphold moral righteousness. And Imam Khomeini's call reflects these teachings, that silence in the face of injustice is a betrayal of divine and human values. You know, in Shia theology, it venerates the oppressed and encourages believers to be active agents of justice. And they must align with the concept that true faith entails standing against tyranny. So, resisting oppression is not just a political stance in Islam, but a spiritual obligation. And it is rooted in the divine mandate to uphold justice and dignity for all the human beings.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Was a spring of truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
Never forget to say, La ilaha
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
The eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
In the quiet of the early morning hours on June 13th, a dramatic and unprovoked escalation rocked West Asia, sending shockwaves far beyond the region. Backed by the United States, Israel launched a sudden and highly coordinated airstrike on Iranian soil. Targets included everything from civilian neighborhoods in Tehran to key military infrastructure, and perhaps most alarmingly, Iran's nuclear facilities in Natanz and Isfahan. This attack set in motion what would become a 12-day conflict. The first day was catastrophic for Iran. In addition to losing top-ranking military officers and nuclear scientists, Tehran found itself scrambling for a response as it prepared for its sixth round of nuclear negotiations with Washington, negotiations that were, for all practical purposes, obliterated by the bombs that fell on its cities. But the story doesn't end there. They came to talk, but halfway through the negotiation, they reached for the trigger instead. Now, the question isn't just about diplomacy, it's about betrayal. What happens when a superpower trades trust for ambush? And can you ever negotiate with someone who has already decided that you shouldn't walk away alive? مستر احمد صبحانی، ایران's former ambassador to Venezuela.
اینکه آمریکایی‌ها غیر قابل اعتماد هستند.
The fact that Americans are unreliable is nothing new. They have always been that way. That's why the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, never trusted their negotiation office from the start and said negotiations would only complicate things and not solve them. That's why direct talks were refused. The talks we had were indirect, but even then, their deceit was evident. In 5 rounds of negotiations, Trump always claimed progress was being made, while in reality, there was none. They had ulterior motives, and by attacking Iran in the middle of negotiations, they showed the world their true colors. Inside Iran, some believed negotiations with the U.S. could yield results, but they didn't realize you can't negotiate with a wolf.
What began as a U.S. distancing itself from Israel's attack quickly escalated into a direct American strike on Iran's nuclear sites. On June 22nd, the U.S. launched airstrikes on Natanz, Isfahan, and Fordo, using bunker-busting munitions to target Iran's most secure underground facilities. Officially, the strikes were framed as a preemptive move to stop Iran from developing nuclear weapons. But just weeks earlier, both U.S. intelligence and IAEA reports had confirmed Iran had no such plans. Mr. Soheil Jamshidpour, an Iranian political expert.
Israel and the U.S. Claimed that the nature of the attacks were preemptive, and it was a means to hinder Iran's efforts to develop and manufacture a nuclear bomb. Now, the question is, does a preemptive strike have any position in international law and regulations?
Iran is a member of the NPT and all nuclear non-proliferation conventions. This means Iran considers itself bound by all the rules governing nuclear activity and operates within the internationally accepted framework. In other words, all its activities have been under the supervision for the International Atomic Energy Agency. In fact, no country has welcomed the inspectors more than Iran. Now, suppose Iran did something unacceptable. The IAEA reports it to the Board of Governors, which may refer it to the UN Security Council for further review and decision. It's completely unacceptable and against all international laws for the Zionist regime and the US, both nuclear armed, to suddenly decide to attack Iran's nuclear facilities and call it a preemptive strike. Israel, which has hundreds of nuclear warheads, is not an NPT member, and expressing concern over Iran's peaceful program makes the whole story ridiculous and surreal.
The attack sparked a powerful and decisive Iranian response, Operation True Promise 3, and left the U.S. media and political landscape deeply divided. CNN discussed the potential $30 billion investment in Iran's civilian nuclear program, while Donald Trump dismissed it as fake and warned of more military action. Meanwhile, Secretary of State Mark Rubio pushed for direct talks with Tehran. This fractured approach reveals not just a lack of strategic coherence, but also growing frustration with Congress, as Democrats criticize the White House's OPEC decision-making in a crisis that's far from over.
This is Mr. Sayed Reza Sadrul Hosseini, an Iranian senior expert on international relations.
What do you think are some of the consequences for Netanyahu and Trump after the attack on Iran?
Even before the attack on Iran, Trump was not particularly popular globally. After the attack, his popularity, even at home, reached its lowest point because the American people do not want their country dragged into another foolish war. The same holds true in the occupied territories. Not only Netanyahu's opponents, but many of those who work with him believe that the attack on Iran would accelerate the Israeli Prime Minister's exit from power. These are just short-term consequences of the attack.
When When a reality TV star took the White House, global politics became a stage, and the script changed dramatically. So who do you get to run the world's nuclear watchdog? According to some, a man with more ties to Mossad than to transparency. Hence the question arises, how can an agency demand trust when its own leader seems to have lost it? In the wake of the Israeli and U.S. strikes on Iran's nuclear facilities, a critical question is emerging. What role did the International Atomic Energy Agency play in escalating this crisis? At the center of the controversy is IAEA Director General Rafael Grossi, whose handling of Iran's nuclear file has sparked fierce criticism and raised alarms about the neutrality of international oversight. Iranian officials say Grossi is aligned too closely with Western powers, and particularly with Israel, in a way that undermines the agency's impartiality. The tension between Tehran and the IAEA has been simmering for years, but it reached a boiling point in the days before the first Israeli airstrikes. A controversial report from the IAEA highlighting uranium enrichment levels in Iran was quickly used by Israel as justification for its military actions. Although Grossi later acknowledged that the IAEA had found no evidence of Iran pursuing nuclear weapons, the damage was already done. The report had been cited to support a resolution at the IAEA Board of Governors accusing Iran of non-compliance, effectively setting the stage for the Israeli attacks that followed. Grossi's actions, along with his failure to condemn the attacks, have severely undermined the IAEA's credibility. Iran, long a partner in the agency's nuclear oversight, now sees Grossi's IAEA as a tool of Western political interests. This shift led Iran's Majlis to vote to suspend cooperation with the IAEA, signaling a deepening distrust. Mr. Ruhollah Modabber, another Iranian political expert, talked to us about the destructive role of the IAEA.
What is very important is the role of the IAEA as a factor in this hybrid war. Before the Israeli aggression, IAEA Director Grossi gave false reports and accusations to some Board of Governors members, which led to the joint resolution by France, Britain, Germany, and the U.S. against Iran. While the Zionist regime crossed all red lines and invaded Iranian territory, killing defenseless women and children, assassinating senior Iranian commanders, and attacking critical infrastructure, military bases, residential areas, hospitals, and nuclear facilities, staying in the NPT and continuing cooperation with the IAEA has no meaning, especially since the IAEA took no action to defend Iran. Reliable information shows the agency gave intelligence on nuclear scientists to Israel for assassination. Grossi's role as an intelligence agent is clear, and the agency itself acts as a coordinated espionage network against independent countries, like what happened in Iraq when the IAEA provided Iraq's nuclear scientists information to Israel. Similar actions were taken by the agency. We saw that every time Grossi visited Russian nuclear plants, Zaporizhia and Kursk, NATO forces attacked these sites and Russian defenses after he provided coordinates. This alone shows Grossi is a multi-sided spy, and the IAEA is essentially an intelligence service.
We have a lot more to cover today, but first let's take a moment to catch up on the latest headlines.
Hello everyone, welcome to the news section of this program. Here we'll go over some important news headlines. Tehran Times: Araghchi urges UN to hold Israel and US accountable for their aggression. Iranian Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi has formally called on the United Nations Security Council to recognize the Zionist regime and the United States as perpetrators of an act of aggression against Iran and to hold them accountable under international law. In a detailed letter addressed to UN Security General Antonio Guterres and Security Council President Carolyn Rodriguez Burkitt, Araghchi warned that the attacks carried out by Israel and supported by Washington between June 13th and 24th constitutes a blatant violation of the UN Charter and multiple binding international agreements. The Israel regime's military aggression deliberately targeted residential areas, civilian infrastructure, and public services, including hospitals and relief centers. The letter stated, Araghchi emphasized that these acts not only breach international and humanitarian law, but also represent serious violations of the fundamental right to life as enshrined in Article 6 of the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights. He further highlighted that several Iranian nuclear facilities under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency, including sites in Qom, Iraq, Natanz, and Isfahan, were attacked, adding that these actions also violate the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons, IAEA regulations, and related UN resolutions. The Guardian. Benjamin Netanyahu corruption trial delayed on diplomatic and security grounds. The Israeli court's decision to cancel this week's hearing in the long-running trial came after Donald Trump said the case should be thrown out. An Israeli court has canceled this week's hearings in Benjamin Netanyahu's long-running corruption trial, accepting a request made by the prime minister on classified diplomatic and security grounds. It comes after Donald Trump last week called for the case to be thrown out. In remarks on social media, the U.S. president suggested the trial could interfere with Netanyahu's ability to join negotiations with Hamas and Iran, adding that the U.S. was not going to stand for the continued prosecution, prompting Netanyahu to thank him in a message on X. Mehrnews. IAEA inspectors cannot enter Iran nuclear facilities, Iravani. Iran's ambassador and permanent representative to the United Nations, Amir Said Iravani, says that IAEA inspectors are currently not able to enter Iran's nuclear facilities. In remarks made to Al Monitor in an interview published Thursday, Ambassador Iravani declared, Iran continues to insist that enrichment must take place on its own soil. The comment comes on the heels of a halt in fighting that ended the Israeli regime's 12-day war on Iran, which ranged from June 13th to 24th. Reuters. IAEA chief says Iran could be enriching uranium within months. Iran could be producing enriched uranium in a few months, the head of the UN nuclear watchdog Rafael Grossi was quoted as saying on Sunday, raising doubts about how effective U.S. strikes to destroy Tehran's nuclear program have been. U.S. officials have stated that their strikes obliterated key nuclear sites in Iran, although U.S. President Donald Trump said on Friday he would consider bombing Iran again if Tehran is enriching uranium to worrisome levels. The capacities they have are there. They can have, you know, in a matter of months, I would say, a few cascades of centrifuges spinning and producing enriched uranium or less than that, Grossi told CBS News in an interview. Anadolu Agency. Iran warns of crushing response if attacked again, slams Trump's remarks as nonsense. Brigadier General Ramazan Sharif, spokesperson for the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, dismissed Trump's recent statements as nonsense, saying they were the result of a heavy defeat to Iran. If Iran's national interests and assets are attacked again, our response this time will be different, more crushing and destructive, and could accelerate the collapse of the American regime, Sharif warned in a statement broadcast by the Iranian Fars News Agency. The comment came after Trump on Friday sharply criticized the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, warning that he would consider bombing the country again if Tehran continued enriching uranium. And thank you for joining us in this section. Please do stay tuned for the main narrative.
Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
They said it was impossible that Israel's million-dollar missile shield would stop anything from anywhere. Then came Iran's missiles, homegrown, defiant, and precise. They broke through, not with miracles, but with calculation and resolve. How did a country under the so-called crippling sanctions challenge the tech fortress of a global power? And what does this mean for future warfare?
On the first day, we used our older generation missiles. but each day we revealed the new trump card. On the fifth day of the war, when they asked if Israel wanted a ceasefire, Trump said, "Why would Israel want a ceasefire when they have the upper hand?" But on the 12th day, they came begging and requested a ceasefire.
It began with Israel's bold announcement. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu declared that Israel would achieve nothing short of a sweeping transformation in West Asia, starting with the destruction of Iran's nuclear program, paving the way for the so-called regime change in Tehran. We also talked to Ms. Afife Abedi, an Iranian journalist and a researcher on foreign policy.
What were some of the Israeli-American objectives of this war? And to what extent do you think they achieved their goals?
The Americans and Israelis realized they could not achieve all their goals, like completely shutting down Iran's nuclear program and removing enriched uranium through negotiation. They wanted to extract all concessions from Iran without giving anything in return. This is one reason they attacked Iran and targeted our nuclear facilities. Another reason is to weaken Iran's unique regional position. Iran, regardless of its nuclear capabilities, holds a prominent political, economic, and geopolitical status that has often blocked Western hegemony. This was another motive for the U.S. and Israel to deliver a heavy blow to Iran through war and, if possible, achieve their long-held dream of regime change. But in reality, this was just wishful thinking.
But just 12 days later, the war came to an abrupt halt. Pressure from U.S. President Donald Trump pushed Netanyahu to accept a ceasefire, an attempt to save the regime and to prevent the U.S. from getting deeper into the conflict.
Why do you think the war didn't last for long? I mean, after 12 days, the Israeli side accepted or perhaps suggested a ceasefire.
As American sources have revealed, this 12-day war was a calculated operation they had been preparing for years, but they made many miscalculations. They mistakenly believed that once a foreign agent started the war, Iran would descend into chaos and civil war, enabling them to quickly reach their political and military goals. This was merely an illusion. They also thought that surprising Iran would finish the job. Iran, which was preparing to negotiate with the U.S., was caught off guard by the attack, but gradually took control and responded powerfully to Israel and the U.S. That's why, after 12 days, they asked for a ceasefire, presumably to regroup and rethink their strategy.
In those intense days of conflict, American bombers targeted Iran's key nuclear sites, Fordo, Natanz, and Isfahan. But questions quickly emerged about whether these strikes had dealt any decisive blow to Iran's nuclear program. A leaked CNN report sourced from U.S. military intelligence suggested that the damage to Iran's nuclear program might be short-lived. Iran could rebuild in a matter of months. The leak sent shockwaves through the American media landscape, angering President Trump, who launched a fierce campaign against CNN and others for casting doubt on the success of the operation. The tension between official narratives and media reports highlighted a deeper divide over the true impact of the attack and the public's perception of the war's outcome. Meanwhile, Mr. Jamshidpour drew our attention to an interesting point.
Iran has pursued peaceful nuclear technology for decades, long before the 1979 Islamic Revolution, as a necessary means for national development. Even under Mohammad Reza Shah, who was essentially a U.S. puppet, America opposed its use of this technology. Consequently, Iran sought help from the Soviet Union and France to develop its nuclear facilities. Interestingly, the Americans even opposed the steel industry under the Shah, prompting him to turn against to the USSR. In short, the U.S. has opposed Iran's industrial advancement before and after the revolution, now using every pretext to stop the nuclear industry. Recently, with greater control over the IAEA, they have tried to pressure Iran through influence on the agency's reports.
But the military dynamics told a different story. Despite damage to its infrastructure, Iran launched an effective missile counteroffensive, striking Tel Aviv and other Israeli cities. Israel's anti-missile system struggled to cope with Iran's precise strikes, and reports indicated that Israel's stockpile of interceptors were rapidly depleting.
Meanwhile, Israel's much-hyped objectives, disrupting Iran's nuclear program and achieving regime change, remained unfulfilled. The Iranian response was coordinated, targeted, and devastating. In less than 2 weeks, Iran had crippled the backbone of Israel's military and technological command. These are some of the targets Iran hit. The Kirya, Israel's version of the Pentagon. Camp Moshe Dayan, a training center for intelligence officers. Tel Naf Air Base, home to long-range F-15s. Nevatim and Hadzerim, bases for F-35 stealth jets. Ovda, a command and control center. But Iran didn't stop at airfields. Cyber warfare hubs in Beersheba, including the Gav Yam Negev Tech Park. Energy infrastructure, Haifa, Hadera, Ashdod. Mossad headquarters in Herzliya, the Interior Ministry, Ben Gurion Airport, even near Netanyahu's family villa in Caesarea.
The Israelis came in with all their power and years of planning, backed by the US. Trump was openly involved, even telling Tehran to evacuate. The Americans thought the Israelis could fight Iran alone. But when Israel began to crumble, they themselves had to openly join the war alongside NATO, with full military might, weapons and fighter jets to intercept Iranian missiles and drones. But the defensive and offensive weakness of NATO, Israel, and the US became clear, and the superiority of Iranian weaponry was evident worldwide. The world saw how we resisted with our indigenous weapons and brought them to their knees.
Back in the occupied territories, economic damage in Israel was severe, with estimates ranging from $3 to $5.3 billion in initial losses. How do you assess the deterrence power of Iran's missiles?
After Saddam Hussein's attack on Iran, the defense doctrine of the Islamic Republic became deeply intertwined with self-reliance. The Iranians realized they could not depend on others to defend their land and had to achieve self-sufficiency in defense. The effectiveness of Iranian forces in defending the country against Israeli and American attacks can be heard from CENTCOM commanders and veteran U.S. soldiers who were surprised by the intensity and precision of Iran's response, especially in the war's final hours when the Israeli regime and its allies, despite having the most advanced military equipment, could do little to counter Iran's retaliatory strikes. Before a direct confrontation, Israelis mocked Iran's missile capabilities, calling it a bluff. But after Operation Promise 1 and 2, and especially Operation Promise 3, which inflicted heavy blows on Israel, they realized the true extent of Iran's deterrent power. Their desperate plea for a ceasefire after 12 days said it all.
As the war ended, it was clear that Israel's military ambitions had faltered and the political fallout could be significant. What happens next for Netanyahu? And what does this war mean for the future of West Asian geopolitics? The enemies were expecting applause. Instead, they faced resistance. When foreign forces struck Iran, they weren't met with surrender, but solidarity. They miscalculated badly. The attacks didn't trigger what they call regime change. It crushed the illusion that it ever could. In fact, the American-Israeli fantasy met the hard truth of national unity, as always. On June 28th, Saturday morning, Tehran's streets filled with tens of thousands of mourners, honoring the victims of Israel's 12-day war against Iran. The procession, described as historic, paid tribute to 60 martyrs, including top military commanders and nuclear scientists, all killed in the war. The atmosphere was one of defiance and resolve as the crowd chanted slogans condemning Israel and the United States. It was a powerful display of national unity.
In an utterly shameless way, so-called human rights advocates and defenders of international law have trampled on every rule, law, and international obligation and continue to do so. We still witness bizarre statements and positions from Western countries. For example, the German Chancellor openly said, Israel is doing the dirty work on behalf of them, showing they have no commitment to moral principles or international rules and openly admit it. In France, statements from officials clearly support the illegal and aggressive attacks of the Zionist regime. This justification and normalization of crimes is itself the worst crime.
Despite the war's devastating toll, it galvanized Iranians, uniting them, even those critical of the government, against external aggression. In the end, Iran emerged from the conflict, bruised but emboldened. Israel, facing unexpected costs and the U.S. seen as reckless, found their regional influence severely diminished.
مجموعه اقداماتی که در دو سال گذشته رژیم صهیونیستی با حمایت
Over the past two years, the Zionist regime, backed by the U.S. and parts of NATO, has carried out a series of actions aimed at changing the geopolitical landscape of the region. In other words, they seek to fragment the region and implement their so-called Greater Middle East or American Middle East plan, which was unveiled in 2000. However, its execution has faced a major obstacle known as the resistance axis, led by Iran. Therefore, an attack on Iran, with the goal of weakening and dividing it, has always been on the table for the Americans and Israelis. Of course, Iran has always been aware of this and has calibrated its defensive capabilities accordingly, so that whenever the U.S. and Israel decide to strike, it can defend itself, something we witnessed clearly in the recent war.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Until next time, take care.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Amin Rastani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We were trying to take inspiration from Ashura and Karbala, Imam Hussein, not to make the same mistake of the people of Kufa that pushed them to the point where they stood in the face of the Imam and the Imam explained why they're making this mistake. And what does the Imam say there? He says, مُلِئَتْ بُطُونُهُمْ بِالْحَرَامِ, that their bellies have been filled with haram. And this is what we want to speak about tonight, inshallah. I want to share with you some of the hadiths we have in regards to this. So it's no surprise that on the day of Ashura, the Imam says, you know why? You don't even want to listen to me. I am the purest of Allah's creation on the face of the earth right now, but you don't want to listen to me. It's because your hearts are dead. Why are your hearts dead? مُلِئَتْ بُطُونُهُمْ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. Some of these hadiths go like this. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, he said in this hadith, the salat of a person who consumes haram, right? Once again, haram doesn't mean pork necessarily. We took care of that. A person who consumes luqma haram, all right? That doesn't belong to them because they acquired it through the wrong means. So 40 days, this person's salat doesn't have an effect. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that elevates us in this life is salat, like that's recurring, the way it repeats itself. And that is very scary for us, it's as if they haven't prayed for 40 days. Now, this is not permission to just skip your salat for 40 days. You still pray it, but it doesn't have the effect it's supposed to have. And until 40 days, it says this person's dua is not accepted. And any amount of their body that has grown through this food that they put in their body is deserving of Jahannam and fire and burning. Another hadith. I'm just going to go through a lot of hadith here just so we understand how important this is. That in a hadith it says, Allah says that, O my servant, you do dua, I will answer. Know that all of your duas are answered in some way when you do them towards me. Except for the dua of a person who consumes haram. Consumes that which doesn't belong to them. Consumes that which they have acquired through batil means. The sixth imam. Allah does not accept the dua of a person who has a hard heart. Okay, so here you can put these together now. One hadith says, when you have haram livelihood, your dua is not accepted. Another hadith says Allah doesn't accept the dua of those who have hard hearts. Put these together, what do we get? A person who takes in haram, and has a haram livelihood, they're going to have hard hearts. Now, alhamdulillah, thank God, we don't live in 61 AH. And we're not in Kufa. Yeah, but if we were, God knows which side we'd be on if we're struggling with something like this. Another hadith. It says that barakah goes from your wealth when you bring in haram. Now some might say, but look, all the haram out there, it brings abundance. Abundance is different than barakah, they say. Barakah, if you want an English equivalent for it, you know, it's blessed. What does it mean? Well, we have a hadith, it's a famous one, I think some of you have heard this one, that the Holy Prophet, they asked him, what does it mean that your wealth is blessed? It's abundant, right? He says, no, there's a difference. And so he's like, look, I can't even I can't even teach the math to you. But I'll give you an example of what it means. It's a magical touch that Allah gives that you can't get through any other way and means. How is it? The Prophet says that, look, let's talk about the sheep. Okay? The sheep, how many times does it deliver? How many times does it have babies throughout the year? It says once. And every time a sheep has baby, how many babies, or how many, whatever the word for baby sheep is, how many baby sheep does it deliver? One. Now, maybe two if they're like twins or something, but like one, okay? Usually it's just one, these mammals, right? But let's look at the dog now, the canine. How many times does a canine have puppies? Two times, it says here. And every time, there's a litter of six or seven puppies that the mother gives birth to. All right, now, do we eat more dogs or do we eat more sheep? Well, duh. I mean, unless you're in some parts of the world, which is very weird what they do. But all in all, we consume sheep and goat and these things throughout the year, correct? Okay, no one eats dog, really. All right, now, if that's the case, on one hand, dogs are giving birth to more and more and more puppies every time, and they're delivering twice a year versus the sheep that's once a year, only gives birth to one baby. But guess what? All these people of the world that are eating these animals and consuming them, does it ever run out? Not really. It should be at least the case that you see more dogs out there than sheep, but it's just sheep everywhere. Yeah? All the memes and stuff on the Bakra Eid and so on, they're all out there. So the Prophet here, he's making a point. He says, this is how barakah works. No, no, give me a formula, O Prophet. Give me a formula that allows me to understand barakah. He says, I can't give you a formula. That's why it's called barakah. Or else we would call it math. Okay? So here, the hadith tells us that the barakah goes from your wealth, but it's abundant. You don't understand. Who knows? Who knows? There's a possibility all of a sudden you have an accident, all that money has to go for something else. We don't know. Now, I'm not saying that it's going to always be the case. Sometimes a person will have a haram income and it's going to be abundant and it's not going to run out either. The least is that in the akhirah we'll see who's richer and who's not. But sometimes this is what's happening. The barakah goes. It has an effect on the descendants of an individual. Wow. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to go to Jahannam necessarily, because that's them and their free will. But all in all, if a person has a haram livelihood, you can bet that there's a good chance it's going to affect their kids. And so this is where the responsibility is so heavy on the shoulders of the breadwinner of the household. I was going to say of the man of the household, but can't even say that anymore. The breadwinner, whoever it is, of the household, the burden is heavy because this person now has to figure 100 things out just so the livelihood is halal, so the children aren't affected. And that is the case. These are some of those things, those causes and effects we have to accept. Causes and effects that we have in this life. Whether we like it or not. How is possible a mother smokes? What happens when she's pregnant? The baby might come out with a defect. This is cause and effect. Also cause and effect. Haram livelihood. Children, something wrong with them. Not physically, spiritually. We don't know how things work in this life, but they've told us. Be careful about this. Be careful. Last night, what did we talk about? Sometimes the way I deal with my parents shortens my life. These are real, brothers and sisters. You tell it to a secular person, they laugh. You tell it to a secular person, this barakah thing, they laugh. But all in all, we know, we believe in the ghaib, and we know there is a ghaibi aspect to things as well.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
شكور ودود قوي A diverse range of programs, spirituality, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest on Iran Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Quran Quest on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speaker, Sayyid Salman Naghavi, a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and welcome to the program.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me.
It's a pleasure, actually, to have you back in the studio. Well, we have been discussing and talking about this great chapter of the Quran, the 81st chapter, Surah At-Takfir. And in particular, we talked about many issues regarding this chapter, starting with its name or title, all the way to the different categories or classification of this chapter, beginning with a series of events leading to the Day of Resurrection, and then moving on with the second part, actually respecting, or God's respecting, Archangel Gabriel, and then to the Holy Prophet. Well, before we move on with our program, and specifically this verse, verse 19, that we started even last week, talking about it and asking questions about it and shedding some light or more light on it, we need to take a break by listening to a few verses of the Quran, I mean this chapter, Surah At-Takfir, and then we'll be back and continue our program Quran Quest on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. And by the night as it closes in. And by the dawn when it breathes. That indeed, the Quran is a word conveyed by a noble messenger. Who is possessed of power and with the owner of the throne, secure in position.
Welcome back to the program Quran Quest on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And my guest speaker, Sayyid Salman Naghavi, a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University. The topic we are still working on is Surah At-Takfir, the 81st chapter of the Quran. And in particular, we talked about or started discussing verse 19. And